Morning, everybody.
Morning.
You guys can turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. A couple things about the public reading. I am glad we do that we read through the Scriptures here. As Paul commanded, pay attention to public reading of Scripture. We do get to think about some things, and you hear it read publicly. The brain slows down and picks up on it. And guys, the Lord sees everything. The Lord sees everything. We can say we went nowhere, and God knows. We can say that, oh, our motives are right, and I want to do this just for you, God, but if there's selfish gain that we desire, God knows. There's a day coming when the motives of men's hearts will be revealed. God knows. And so we want to be like Elisha. We want to be interested actually in helping people be saved and helping people be cleansed. We don't want to be like Gehazi and say, man, they owe me. We did all this good. They should give me something. That's the wrong attitude. You might lead somebody to the Lord initially, and maybe they make it to heaven because of you opening your mouth. But if your motives aren't right, that leprosy, in this case, we'll just make the spiritual analogy, that sin can cling to you and to your descendants, can't it? So let's make sure that we do things with the right motives. I'm appreciative of the Scriptures. It makes us think about those sorts of things. Also appreciative for the stewardship and Lord's Supper meditation this morning. Rich, you're absolutely right. What do we owe the Lord? We owe Him everything. I will say this, though, brethren, God has that, like, you can give 10%, and the Pharisees were good about that. And Jesus says, you know, this is the stuff that you should have done without neglecting the weightier provisions of the law, right? But I will say this, too, God has it set up, brethren, that He knows it's easy for us to kid ourselves. And so a budget's a good thing. A budget's a really good thing. And giving the Lord 10%, I think, is a really good start. It just says, Lord, this is yours. The difference is, we can pay our taxes with a bad attitude. Don't give to the Lord. And that's, I think, Richard, exactly, your point's right. That's why the Lord, the New Testament, doesn't command a tithe. The Lord wants our heart. The Lord wants a cheerful giver. That being said, brethren, I encourage you, budget. Be disciplined. Because money, that checkbook will tell you a lot about where your heart is. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, Jesus said. And then thank you also, Nolan, for that Lord's Supper. You know, we are free in Christ. He's brought us alive to God in Christ Jesus. And there's a purpose for that. We do get to proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Isn't that awesome? Because that we get to be the ones to proclaim the good news of who Jesus is and what He's done for us. All right, Romans chapter 7. A few words here. I'll be honest with you. I feel a little disconnected today, this message in my brain, and a little bit even on paper. So sometimes I think it's really good up here and it comes out, and I know it's a little disconnected. Usually if it's a little disconnected out here, it comes out a little disconnected out here. So try to... the Scripture's good, okay? And the Lord's words are good, and there is relevance for all, really good relevance for all of us. Hopefully you can get through the slamming of the gears a couple times, if that's what happens, all right? So, Romans chapter 7, let's begin in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 13. But do not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband's living, she's joined to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also are made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Excuse me. For while we are in the flesh, the sinful passions which are aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What should we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Let's pray. Lord, we do praise your great name. Lord, you are a great communicator. You are the source of logic, the Word, the Logos. Father, you combine spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. I pray that our minds and our hearts would be open to the truth as it's revealed in the Scriptures. I pray, Lord, that we would be honest in our striving against sin, that we would understand that the purpose is that we would present every person complete, every person perfect in Christ. Lord, that your desire for each one of us is for us to grow up to be like you. That we have been born again, that we have been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Lord, I pray that the earnest desire of every one of us that burns inside of us, our greatest ambition, would be pleasing to you. Lord, when that's our desire, when that's our ambition, Father, we understand when we fall short. And you have provided the means of victory through Jesus Christ. And you are teaching us, Lord, to live by faith and showing us the purpose of the law in this whole progression, Lord, from sinner to saint. I ask that you be with me today as I communicate your word, that I would be able to present it clearly. And Lord, that each one of us, as we are really in this tremendous spiritual battle of the flesh versus the spirit, that we would understand what it means and grow in faith, that we would understand and learn to live, not by law, because that's death, but we would learn to live by faith. It is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. I started preaching on this last week and gave a bunch of analogies. And, brethren, the reality of it is that the law can't justify. The law has a purpose. And, you know, one of the brethren said to me afterwards, "Well, you know, I just was reading Psalm 119. And, you know, I delight in God's law." And that is true. We continue on in Romans chapter 7 even. But we read the verse. The law is good. The commandment is holy, isn't it? The commandment is righteous. God's law is a good thing. And we desire that in our innermost being. But the problem is the law apart from Jesus Christ. And even any system of law cannot produce a people who will keep it. The law has a many purposes. One of them we have seen early in the book of Romans. And one of the primary purposes of the law is to close every mouth. You know, we watched Expelled here in Sunday school class the last couple of weeks. And you know, here you have Richard Dawkins, the arrogance of somebody to write the God delusion. And the arrogance to say that if he doesn't, if for some reason that 1% chance Which, if you read what he says, 1% seems awfully high to me that there would even be a 1% chance that he might meet a maker someday. But the arrogance to basically say, you haven't given enough evidence. Why did you hide yourself? That is not true. God has not hidden himself. Man goes into hiding because of sin. It's not God who is hiding from Adam. It was Adam who was hiding from God. Sin does separate. And that, you know, God did turn his back on Adam and he kicked him out of the garden. But it was Adam's choices in the first place. And so, one of the purposes of the law is to hold every single person accountable, Jew and Gentile. You sin. You fall short of the glory of God. And there is a day of judgment coming. So, as the book of Romans builds, we get to Romans chapter 4, and we get this little teaching on faith and justification by faith, really the example of Abraham. And then we get to Romans 5, and there's this further discussion about sin. And all the problem of sin, and in the midst of all of that sin, God's grace came to the rescue. That God sent Jesus because every one of us was in trouble for eternity. And then there's this little game plan, this little mental gymnastics. Well, hey, if God's done all this good in the midst of all this sin, why don't I just continue to sin? That grace might increase. God knows us. He knows the little excuses that we make and the little side doors that we want to leave open to do what we want to do. He answers that. May it never be. You missed the point. You don't get it. How should we who died to sin still live in it? And he goes on and explains that at our immersion into Jesus Christ, that the old man is crucified. It put to death. The old man is buried. And that there is a new person raised to walk in newness of life. And then he asserts that this new person that is actually the weapons, the members of this body, no longer are we slaves of sin. But now, the weapons of this body are the members of this body are weapons of righteousness. That we're here to live for God, that He is our Lord, and that we're slaves of righteousness. And there's some practical habits, as I'm speaking in these terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. Brother, you are a slave of whoever it is that you obey. It's one thing to say, I've been immersed into Christ. It's another thing to present yourself alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen? And that's the purpose. That's the goal. And so, but along this process then, why is Romans 7 here? Because sometimes in our desire as Christians, in our zeal to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, in our desire to live righteously, there's a tendency to come back and to try to do that by means of the law. It's just easier to tell me what I'm allowed to do and what I'm not allowed to do. Please give me the boundaries. It doesn't work. Boundaries don't work. God's interested in changing our heart and mind into being like His. And so the problems of the law come up. We talked about some of those last week, but I feel a little bad about this. This is where it's a little disconnected. I didn't get to finish my message last week. There is some good news that even sticks in the middle of Romans 7. So I don't think I explained this very well. But we have all this good news in Romans 6, and this is who you are. And then Romans 7 is back to the problems of the law again. Why is it there? Because we have a natural tendency to go back and to try to do it that way. He says, if you try to do it that way, this is where you're going to be. This is what you're going to feel. This is the reality that you're going to be in. It won't work to justify you. The answers go on. He goes back to the answers in Romans 8. But even in the middle of Romans 7, there's this little section that I didn't get to last week, and I don't think I'm going to really preach on it today. We'll cover this a lot in Romans 8. But I do want you to just note with me Romans 7, verse 6. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. But we as Christians are not under the law. We've been released from that. We've been made to die to that. Now we serve. Not our own selves. Not the mindset on the flesh. And Romans 8 is going to deal with that. But we serve a newness of the Spirit, don't we? We serve God. This is what we want to do. Okay? This is our desire. And God's changing us to be able to carry this out. So I want to go back and just talk, though, about the shortcomings of the law, because that's primarily what Romans 7 is about. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be doing the end of Romans 7. And many Christians that I know have spoken of Romans 7 as something that you're going to be stuck in until the day that you die. That's not true. That's only true if you're trying to be justified by law. I've been there. I mentioned that last week. I've been there as a non-Christian. I've been there as a Christian. But Romans 7, the latter half of this, the deep inner struggle of not being able to do what I want to do and doing the very things I don't want to do, that comes when we're tempting to be justified by law. And that's why this is in here this way. That's why the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, comes back and deals with this. And so, just talking about the law, the shortcomings of the law, we mentioned these last week. The law can't save, brethren. The law has no means of saving. It can only condemn. It's called the ministry of condemnation. In the Scripture, it's called the ministry of death. Now, the law, again, like I said, isn't bad in itself. Who can find fault with the Ten Commandments? Those are good things. And, brother, we got a problem in our society that's trying to cast that off. We're trying to cut the cords from us. The Ten Commandments is a great standard of justice. It is right. It is good. It is holy. So, in no way, I don't want you to misunderstand this message. And God wouldn't want you to misunderstand. All of Romans previously leading up to this, the standard is right. As a society, and we cast that off. I mean, we're just going headlong into depravity. Hey, we're seeing it in front of our very eyes, and we just scratched the surface of this. Hey, so, don't misunderstand me. The law is good. The problem with the law is it can't save. Big picture. Problem with the law is it cannot produce a people who can keep it. I was thinking there's three main problems. We talk about salvation. You know, when the angel told Joseph concerning Jesus, he said, "You should call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." The issue is salvation from sin. Now, oftentimes we can term it in these, in our mind, we can think of it in this way. Jesus came to save us from the consequences of sin. Did Jesus come to save us from the consequences of sin? That's true. He did. But it's not that salvation is not limited to the consequences of sin, is it? It's not what it says. He came to save us from our sins. The consequences is a part of that. We have a whole... And I am going to hammer on this for a second, because we have a whole religious world that wants to be rescued from the consequences of sin, but has no desire of being saved from sin itself. That is false doctrine. You cannot escape the consequences of sin and go and continue to live for yourself. Somebody termed it in this way to me this week, and I thought, man, it's right. To think that you could say some 60-second prayer somewhere that changes your eternity, and you just go on doing the same thing you've been doing over and over, that makes absolutely no sense. Yes, Jesus died to pay the price for our sins. And He did save us from the consequence of sins. And I am eternally, eternally grateful for that. I'm thankful that on the day of judgment, that I'm not going to... Nobody's going to challenge God, by the way. Every mouth's going to be closed. And that includes Richard Dawkins. But I'm thankful I don't have... I'm not even going to try to go there. God saved me from the consequences of sin. The law can't do that. The law is a minister of justice. There's no rehabilitative ministry of the law. Flip with me to Hebrews chapter 10 really quickly. This is actually in a bigger context. that we need to take seriously this new covenant and what it means to live under the new covenant, and I think even particularly the importance of the Lord's Supper. But there's this interesting analogy that's made back to the Old Testament. Hebrews 10, verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. The law is not rehabilitative. The law is the sword. The law is the justice. The law is the ministry of condemnation. Now, so when we're talking about sin and salvation, that there's consequences from sin. But there's a couple other things. And I like the way that the hymn Rock of Ages says that. It says, be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. Because can the law save you from guilt? No. Actually, the law is the sign that's flashing, guilty, guilty. And about the time you think you're starting to feel good about yourself, may I remind you, you are guilty. Law can't save us from guilt. Hebrews chapter 10. Should have stayed there. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, then they would have ceased to be offered, because those who serve, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. One of the shortcomings of the animal sacrifices, we're not talking here about their insufficiency to actually remove sin, but associated with that, the reason they had to be continually be offered, there's a problem with that. There's a reminder of sin over and over and over and over again. Brother, for the Christian, that's not the way God works. The Lord's Supper is not a place that we splash our sins up on the altar week by week. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of freedom. I appreciate Nolan's Lord's Supper today. We've been set free from sin. We've been cleansed. I love that verse from Isaiah, that God's placed our sins. God doesn't talk behind our back. God places our sins behind His back. That's a safe place for those to be, isn't it? That saves us from our guilt. We've been set free. Somebody did pay the price in full. We have a clean conscience. And by definition of a clean conscience, Hebrews 10, no longer have consciousness of sins. That means, brethren, forgiven and forgotten. God's forgiven, He's forgotten. He wants you to forget those transgressions. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. The law can't do that. We talked about that last week. It's a hypercritical husband, and nobody can live in that environment. How about the power? The guilt and power. The power of the law. Go back with me to Romans chapter 7 really quickly here. Romans 7, verses 5 through 7. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. There's power. Power of sin. Sin gets a hold of us and it wraps us up and it snares us. It ties us up in cords, and then we're basically forced to do its bidding. The problem with the law, actually 1 Corinthians 15 says that sin gains power through the law. The thou shalt not doesn't work, brethren. The problem isn't what the law is saying. The problem is the way that the flesh responds to the law. The thou shalt not just makes the flesh want it all the more. Inadequacy of the law to make us perfect. The example Paul uses is the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet, and say, your neighbor's job, your neighbor's Camaro, whatever it is that you see that you would want. My favorite example in this is 1 year ago, I was Bible studying with John and Nikki Morancic before they became Christians. They weren't both Morancics at that time. I don't remember Nikki's last name. But we were talking about this, and John's like, what does covet mean? Like, what does that mean? So I explained to him. You know, usually in the scripture, guys, this is also translated desire or lust. So you have this idea that starts in your mind. You see something you want that you know isn't right. You know it's not yours to have. And that idea then, as it is carried out, that becomes sin, and its end is death. We know that from James, right? Chapter 1. But as I've explained to John, you know, from this passage, that the law said, thou shalt not covet. And the Apostle Paul, speaking of when he was Saul, he says, that actually produced in me coveting of every kind. So it was funny. The next week, I come back to Bible study. And John kind of opened the Bible, says, you guys have any Bible questions? He's like, I don't have any Bible questions. He said, but I found a lot of things to covet last week. As soon as he understood what it meant, okay, it opened his eyes to that. Now, I'm sure he probably been doing something, but he became aware of it, didn't he? And the very thing, thou shalt not covet, produced in him the very thing, okay, that it wasn't supposed to. Guys, that happened to every single one of us. That's the law. At some point, every one of us who's become accountable before God has basically told God, I'm going to do it my way. This was a little veer off for a second, but I was at a funeral, and one of the songs they played is, I did it my way. That's not good. You aren't going to make it to the right place. Having that kind of song. I mean, I'm sure he didn't probably pick the song, but it tells you something about where he was at. Hey, we want to do it God's way. And so, you know, let's contrast the law's inability. The law can't save us from the consequences of sin. The law can't save us from the guilt of sin. The law can't save us from the power of sin. Totally powerless in all of those things. How about Jesus? Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Can he save us from the consequences of sin? Yes. Save us from the guilt of sin? Yes. How about save us from the power of sin? Yes. Romans 6 and Romans 8 really deal with that. I'm thankful, brethren. I know that many people who claim to be Christians would say that we can never be like Christ. As long as we're here, we're stuck. We're going to be sinners till the day that we die. Just a few questions that roll around in my mind. Like, what does it mean that greater is he who's in me than he who's in the world? Or, what's this mean that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil? So I'm going to say, yeah, Jesus is stronger than Satan everywhere, but in my life? It doesn't make sense, does it? Christ came to set us free, and he is powerful enough to do that. So, that's I'm not going to touch too much more on that till we get to Romans chapter 8. I will just remind us, brethren, we've been released from the law. But this is the problem of the law. There's another side point that I do want to deal with here. Here's the slamming of gears a little bit. When Paul's talking about the law and the way that worked in his life, you know, he says the law, when it said, thou shalt not covet, and it produced in him a coveting of every kind. He said he was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and he died. There is a very predominant false doctrine that many of us have bought into, I think, without really considering, and that is that you're born a sinner. The idea of original sin. And, you know, that Catholicism has certainly pushed that idea of original sin, and I'm not going to go into that today in too much length, but I will just say, what does the Bible say? Does the Bible indicate that we've inherited the sin of Adam? No. We covered this a little bit in Romans chapter 5, but actually, you know, the scriptures are pretty clear, Old Testament and New Testament, that it's the person who sins going to die. The Son won't bear the punishment of the Father's iniquity, neither will the Father bear the punishment of the Son's iniquity. The person who sins is going to die. it doesn't make sense that when an infant is born, or we could go back, when an infant's aborted, that they're in trouble because of the sin of Adam. There's nothing about that that remotely makes sense to me. It's not scriptural. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Part of Calvin's ideas, I think, stem from this. The depravity of man. You can look around the world and you can see that man's depraved. But when Calvin's talking about depravity of man, he's talking about total, absolute depravity where you have no choice. You're not only that when Adam fell, that all of mankind fell in intellect and fell in their will and fell, that you have no choice. Because sin's choice. Always has been. Always will be. And so there is a response. There's an opportunity for every human being to actually follow what God tells us to do. And there's a chance for every human being, an opportunity for them to respond to the gospel. So there are some... Yes, man's depraved through sin. And yes, our world is one serious mess. And us individuals, we've been serious messes. But the scripture does put it in these terms for us who are Christians. Such were some of you. You've been washed. You've been justified. You've been sanctified. But where did this whole issue of sin begin? Was it when we were born? Look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. This is Jesus' words. He says, "Truly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus compares being converted to becoming like a child. Why would he do that? Well, how about chapter 18, verse 10? Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." We've preached on this before. Sin separates from God. Children have angels who continually are making this connection between them and God. Children are okay. Even our text here, Romans chapter 7, is really interesting because Paul says, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died." Slow that down and think about what that means. When the commandment came, because the commandment, the law, these 10 commandments that he's talking about, predated Saul by 1,500 years, approximately. What Paul's describing is what took place in his personal life. He's beginning to explain the law of sin and death, the way that this works. I don't know how you guys are, but I have to process through things, and when I understand why things work the way that they do, it really helps me to be able to do stuff right. And so, when I'm thankful that the Scripture slows down, and why does sin and death work the way that it does? I don't want to make any excuses here. Okay? And I don't want anybody to. So hear me out on this. You don't have to sin in order to learn how to win. Jesus was without sin in everything. And He is the author and perfecter of faith. But for me in my life, I had to sin in order to learn how to win. I've actually had to sin repetitively in order to learn. What is God's plan for victory? How does this work? And Saul talks about himself here. He says, this is where this happened. I'm convinced that Saul knew the commandments from the time he was a little guy. What do you think? Educated strictly under Gamaliel? I think he probably could rattle those off. He seems like his family was interested in making sure that he was raised strictly according to the law. But, you know, and maybe there was even a time that he asked the academic question, what does it mean to covet? One of my children a while back said, "Dad, I don't really understand what you mean when you talk about trapped in sin." And my first thought was, good. I'm glad. I gave some a little illustration, a little example, but you know what? They weren't there yet. They didn't understand the process. They hadn't gone there. Paul's saying, there's a point in time he was alive. What does that mean? He was alive to God, wasn't he? apart from the law. But the commandment came and it applied to him. And when that commandment applied to him, then sin became alive in him and he died. Obviously, he's talking about death to God. This is the way that sin works. There was a time in his life when coveting became real. He knew it. He felt it. Because infants and children don't need to be saved. They're safe. They have angels who behold the Father on their behalf. But there's a point, if children are allowed to live, there's a point in every person's life when this becomes real. I can't tell, you know, Jesus knew the moment that he took my sins and your sins on his body on the cross, the very moment that happened, he felt it, didn't he? My God, why have you forsaken me? He's in that kind of fellowship with the Father. I don't know that I could tell you the moment, but I can look back in my life and I can tell you the year in which this happened in my life, where it became real to me. I was raised, obviously, in a very godly environment. My parents became Christians a year before I was born. And so I had a real understanding and recognition of what the Scripture says. And I always had a strong conscience. I don't know if I was born that way or if it was, you know, nurture, nature. I'm sure it was a combination of that. But, you know, I remember telling a lie when I was 8 years old. And it bothered me. But it bothered me because of my relationship, because that I had done that to my mom. I had no recognition, no awareness of this sort of thing that Paul's talking about here. An awareness that what I was doing was separating me from God. Hey, I always find Psalm 51 very interesting. Hey, when David is basically confessing his sin of Bathsheba and Uriah. And he's doing that. And he says, against you, you only I have sinned. He's talking to God. It's like David understood that the real issue here was a relationship with him and God, and he had turned his back on God. Brother, we all come to a spot in our life where we decide to do what we're going to do, and we turn our back on God, and that sin becomes alive, and we die. The gospel is directed at accountable adults, those who are responsible for their own decisions. We can think about the Old Testament age of accountability, very clearly delineated, 20 years old. If you were 20 years old, you were held accountable. You were accountable to go to war. You were accountable to pay your tithe. You were accountable if you were grumbling in the wilderness, if you were 20 and over. Now, the New Testament doesn't put an age on that. Now, I find it interesting, U.S. justice system, we put an age on it, don't we? 18 years old. Now, sometimes, though, even people who are under 18 can be tried as an adult. There's a question sometimes, and this is difficult because you're trying to have human beings gauge where that is, whether there's adult-level maturity and understanding of what took place. Because I'm not going to set myself up as that judge and tell anybody else where that age is. Because I think it happens different for everybody. God knows and the individual knows. If you are here in this spot and you understand what Romans 7 is talking about and you feel it, then you're old enough to know. There's some maturity that's required to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and I'm not really preaching on that today, but I'm convinced that these two things come together at the same time. I'm not saying that everybody chooses to be mature enough to be a disciple of Christ. I know a lot of 40-year-olds that don't do that. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But these things cross at this point in time when a person's held accountable. And if you felt Romans 7, I think you're old enough. The Apostle Paul describes that there. And so the next question then, is the law sin? He says, may it never be. What sin took advantage of the law. Sin came in and exposed the weakness of the flesh, and it used the law to beat us up. And then it uses the law to hold you down. This is my final gear shift, and I'll make it really fast. I've already preached over. Anybody notice recently that in our media there's a really big push for gun control? because guns are bad, right? That's what's being told us. Guns are bad. Guys, you don't need a gun to kill somebody. I doubt Cain was packing. And he killed Abel. Didn't work that way. The problem is the human heart, isn't it? And so, the law isn't bad. The problem is sin going to take the law and use it. And, I am going to be political for like 3 minutes here. Don't kid yourself for a second. The elite do not care about a few individuals being killed. They do not care. If they cared, why would they turn a blind eye to abortion? They don't care about innocent lives. If they cared, why in the last century were hundreds of millions of people put to death by tyrannical regimes? The powers that be in this world do not care about the individual. It's an agenda to be able to further their desires. The law, guys, in and of itself, isn't bad. The problem is sin. And I don't care if we're talking about holding the gun. And I don't care if we're talking about black or white or brown or anything in between. It's got nothing to do with skin. It has everything to do with sin. And when we're talking about in our own life, because that's what Romans is talking about, is me. Me getting right with God and me being able to live by faith. The problem in and of itself is not the law. The problem is my heart. And the law can't fix that. Sin actually takes advantage of the law. And so, if I'm trying to be justified by law, I'm going to find myself dead in this life and dead on the day of judgment. We'll talk about that a little bit more. The struggle of that, the end of Romans 7. And then I'm looking forward to getting on to Romans chapter 8. Anybody else? All right, let's stand.